All right, if you have your scriptures, you could. I'll be reading from the ESV and from the King James. First, from the ESV in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 46. Story of Christ's crucifixion. Luke 23, 32, verse 32 through 46. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, we know it as Golgotha, perhaps, Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed on him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are also under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last breath, gave up the ghost, gave up his spirit. So was the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was nailed on the cross at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. Third hour in Hebrew. And from 9 a.m. to 12 noon, 3 hours, for Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. From 9 a.m. to 12 noon, Jesus made three statements. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," the first thing he said. "Not all my, that hurts. What do you think you're doing?" "No, Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them." Second thing he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," to the thief. And according to Scripture, both thieves here in, was it Luke? The one thief says railed on him or mocked him, but I think in Matthew it says both did, and the one had a change of heart. And to that one Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Third thing he said from 9 a.m. to 12 noon was, "Behold your son," Mary, "John, and John, behold your mother." Then from 12 noon to 3 p.m., that's the sixth hour to the ninth hour in Hebrew terms, there was darkness. And we're going to talk about that darkness today. And only at the very end of those last 3 hours did Jesus speak. So for almost 3 hours, Jesus said nothing as he hung in total darkness. He said four things. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He said, "I thirst." He said, "It is finished. The work of atonement has been done. I have finished my course. I have paid the price." And then lastly said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he gave up his spirit to God. So for nearly 3 hours, Jesus sat or hung in darkness. And people have asked, what is this darkness, or what caused this darkness? Some say it was an eclipse, could have been. Most eclipses don't last for 3 hours, but God could have made it so. Maybe it was just a bunch of dark, dark clouds, really dark clouds. Either way, whatever it was, we don't care. It was dark. It was a supernatural event. God caused it. But this darkness was very symbolic. This darkness was a picture of what was going on in the Jewish temple and why Jesus was sent to the cross. First, there was the tabernacle erected by Moses, and then Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. In the Jewish temple, there was a veil, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and a good 4 inches thick. It was embroidered with a cherub on the front, of colors blue, purple, and scarlet. When it had to be moved from the tabernacle to the temple, and from temple to temple, it took 300 priests to carry it. That's how heavy it was. The cherubim, like the cherubim the angel God sent at the entrance of Eden so that Adam and Eve could not come back in. The veil symbolized the separation between a holy God and a sinful world. That's what it symbolized. Behind the veil, in darkness, was the Ark of the Covenant. There was no other furniture there, just that golden box. Inside that box were the Ten Commandments, a golden jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded. It's the only object in there, and three objects or so in the Ark. The Ark, for the Jews, symbolized the presence of God through his covenant. I will be with you. I'll go before you. I'll protect you. I'll bring you into the promised land. God told Moses, you shall hang the veil, this 60-foot by 30-foot curtain. You shall hang the veil from clasps, bring the Ark of the Testimony of the Covenant in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate you, the holy place, from the most holy place. So all the priests could come into the holy place, but only once a year could the high priest, and only the high priest, enter in through the veil to the holiest of places. And you shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And the mercy seat was a part of the Ark. It was a solid gold lid with four angels, one on each side, on each corner. That was the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood that he brought in for the sacrifice. Once a year for the people of Israel. Now the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. And what God has done miraculously and beautifully, he's taken all the Old Testament rituals and laws and their religion, and he's all brought it down into one place, and that place is Jesus Christ. All in him. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Now this tells us why there are 3 hours of darkness and what Jesus was doing. By his blood, which was shed from the very first nail that was driven into his hands or feet, by his blood, he entered in just once. The high priest after Aaron was once a year. Here it was just once in a lifetime. Once into the holy place, the holiest of places, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Jesus is not only the high priest, also, it is his blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And again, to show you that God combined everything in Jesus, he also is the mercy seat. He also is the mercy seat. In Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over our former sins. Two most important days or events in the Jewish religion. Number one, Passover, which they celebrate in the spring. It's their freedom from slavery in Egypt through the shed blood of a spotless lamb on the doorposts. And that's why they call it Passover, because God said, when I see that blood, I will pass over. That's not their most holy day, Passover, or event. The most holy time in Judaism is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, freedom from sins. So when a Jew, when they celebrate the Passover, it's freedom from Egypt, and Yom Kippur is supposed to be freedom from their sins, but God combined them into one act. Act of Jesus Christ. We read there in Hebrews chapter 3, God put forward his son as a propitiation, and then he passed over our former sins, our old sins. God combined. We celebrate Passover and Yom Kippur in a spiritual way in Jesus Christ. Okay. In fact, the word propitiation has an interesting meaning. Hilasterion is the Greek word. It means sacrifice, atonement, and mercy seat. It also means mercy seat. Jesus is our propitiation. He is the sacrifice for us. He is the atonement. And he is our mercy seat. Another thing that God combined for our benefit is the light. The only light in the holiest of holies, the only light was the laver, the big bowl of burning coals or rocks that were heated so hot they actually glowed. And the high priest would bring this bowl of burning coals, and that was the only light in the holiest of holies. Remember when Isaiah was in the presence of God? He said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims, one of the angels, having a living coal or a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs from off the altar. The cross upon which Jesus died was an altar, for he was the sacrifice, the lamb, perfect spotless lamb, the Passover lamb. And theologians say that burning coal represents Jesus Christ, the only light in that dark place. The only light in this dark world is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. I'm not one of the lights. I am the light of the world. Just as he is the true vine, and he is the bread of life, and he is the resurrection and the life. Apostle Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone or a burning coal, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So Jesus was the high priest. He was the living coal. He was the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which he is, and his veil. All of this, again, combined into one person, Jesus Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So when the flesh of Jesus was torn, it became the way to God. And at this time, during the end of this darkness, the veil in the temple split from top to bottom. And there's no record of it ever being repaired. Maybe they did away with it. I don't know. No one knows. It tore. God was saying, access to me is for all people when you come by faith. There's no more separation between a holy God and a sinful man. If you have faith, we become one. And Jesus, while still on the cross, he entered that holy place, the holiest of holies. He still hung on the cross. He didn't go in physically, it was spiritual. We read in Hebrews 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, behind the veil, where Jesus has gone. Where Jesus went, tells us right there. Where Jesus went as a forerunner on our behalf. So about the sixth hour, 12 noon, there is darkness over all the earth until 3 p.m. From 12 noon to 3 p.m. Again, the ark symbolized the presence of God. Where was the presence of God? In darkness. It was shrouded in darkness. When the high priest came in with the burning coals, he got a little glimpse of the ark. But through Jesus Christ, we can see it clearly because Jesus is the express image of God. The glory of God, the little bits were seen, like the high priest could see a little bit. The Israelites saw a little bit of the miracles of God and the victories he gave them. Yet it was still dark. They were in darkness. Solomon said the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. And in order to see him, there has to be lights. We're going to see why Jesus went into the darkness. He went in to deliver us from sin, number one. Read in Luke chapter 1, where Zacharias prophesied about his newborn son, John, who became John the Baptist. In Luke 1, 76 through 80, Zacharias said, thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, was in the deserts until the time of his showing. Messiah would give light to those who sit in darkness. What was John the Baptist's message? Well, prepare the way of the Messiah. Repent and make his path straight. Well, how do you make his path straight? By repentance. Jesus Christ was not going to follow a crooked path of a crooked life, deceitful thinking, mischievous behavior. He was not going to follow that crooked path into someone's heart and save them. They had to straighten the path, make his path straight by repenting of your sin. Evangelist Charles Finney gave a wonderful description of what repentance is. I told you before, in the Ryrie Study Bible, Mr. Ryrie, I'm sure he's a good man, but he gave a false definition of repentance. He said, it's not to turn from your sin just to change your mind. Well, you see from Finney, it's much more than just changing your mind. It's changing direction. Repentance, says Finney, it implies a conviction that God is wholly right and the sinner wholly wrong, and a thorough and hearty abandonment of all excuses and apologies for sin. If any of us today, including myself, give an apology for sin, we have not repented. It implies an entire and universal acquittal of God from every shading degree of blame. A thorough taking of the entire blame of sin to self. Doesn't belong on God. It implies a deep and thorough abasement of self in the dust. A crying out of soul against self. And a most sincere and universal intellectual and hearty exaltation of God. I think that's a good definition of repentance. Sin is darkness, according to the Bible. Sin causes us to walk in darkness. The unrepentant soul can shout praise the Lord, can go to church, memorize the Bible, but if they have not repented, they're still walking in darkness. And there's nothing more evil, nothing more sinister than someone walking in darkness and praising God. It's hypocrisy. It will lead many people astray. Sin leaves us in darkness. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, when David sinned, he felt nothing but displeasure from God. Clouds and darkness around about him, said David. David found it so. He could see no rainbow, no sunbeam, nothing but clouds and darkness about God's face. Because his sin was willful. And he tried to cover his sin. And the more he tried to cover his sin, the more anguish he had in his heart. He could find no rainbow, no sunbeam, nothing but clouds and darkness. Jonathan Edwards said, what abominations have you been guilty of in the dark? A young Christian once, a Christian man told me, he goes, you know, I hate going to sleep at night. Because I lay down on my bed, that's when the devil comes and gives me the vilest, filthiest thoughts. They're secret. What abominations have we been guilty of in the dark? Okay. In secret. David said, thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. Yeah. In the night, all the beasts creep. That's when the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. So, number one, Jesus went into darkness to save us from the darkness of sin. Number two, Jesus went into the darkness as the light to save us from the power of darkness. Now, we know darkness is not energy. You say it doesn't have any power, right? If I have darkness in my hand, it's totally dark. I open it up, the light destroys it. Light is energy. Darkness is just the absence of light. But the Bible says there's a power of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his Son. So we go, from the kingdom of darkness, which is ruled by Satan, into the kingdom of Christ, which is the kingdom of light, in whom Jesus we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. When they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Jesus said, "You come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." It was the power of darkness, of course, in alignment with the will of God. For again, before the creation of the world, God had crucified Jesus, not physically, but in his mind it was going to be done. And he was going to use Satan and the power of darkness. It was Satan who put the idea in Judas's mind, and then he entered Judas. "This is your hour, you vipers, you serpents, you hypocrites." He called them other places. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus entered into that dark place where Satan has power. If we cannot go through the veil of Christ's slashed flesh, we are outside the covenant of grace. We are in the kingdom of darkness. And the power of darkness will have its way. He'll put thoughts in our head. He'll lead us this way and that way. John Owen, the Puritan, said, "The whole of the world and all that belongs to it, in distinction from and opposition unto the new creation, is under the power of the wicked one, the prince of the power of darkness." And is so full of darkness. It is a dark place wherein ignorance, folly, error, superstition do dwell and reign. By the power and efficacy of this darkness are men kept at a distance from God. Jesus entered the darkness, which symbolized our inability to access God. Because of our sin, because of the power of darkness working in us, he entered that darkness to defeat it. Thirdly, in that darkness, we see the works of darkness. Of course, there should be darkness all over the whole world. There is, but it's symbolized by what's behind the veil. "The night is far spent," said the Apostle Paul. "The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." There are Christians, call themselves Christians, who still participate, practice the works of darkness. Sin shall not have dominion over us because we're under grace. Let us put on the armor of light. Cast off the works of darkness. What's the context of that? Go back to the 9th verse of Romans 13. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We know we can commit that in our hearts, right? Jesus said that. "Thou shalt not kill." We can kill by hating people. "Thou shalt not steal." "Thou shalt not bear false witness." "Thou shalt not covet." These are the works of darkness. "If there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, these are words written to Christians. For now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great works of darkness the Bible talks about, of course there are many, but one that Christians have a hard time with, is hatred. John says in his first epistle, "A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He that saith he is in light, and hates his brother," hates a fellow Christian, "is in darkness even until now." You cannot hate a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, and not be in darkness. "He that loves his brother abides in light. There is no occasion of stumbling in him." Why? Because in darkness, they're stumbling. "But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." There was a man some years ago. He was a handicapped individual, and he was renting an apartment, and there was conflict between him and his landlord, so his landlord threw him out of the house, out of the apartment. Actually took his stuff and set it out by the street. And the handicapped man was furious. I'm sure he did something to anger his landlord, but he wouldn't tell me. And I met him, and he lost all his possessions. He went back to get them, they're all gone. Someone had stolen all his possessions. And he could not speak kindly about his landlord, who was supposed to be a fellow believer. I said to him, "Sounds like you hate him. You shouldn't hate him." "Oh, I don't hate him. I just don't love him." What's the opposite of love? Hate. Okay. So if you don't love him, "Oh, I don't hate him, I just don't love him." No, you hate him. You don't speak the way you do about people you love. Pastor John Rice said, "When boiled down to its essence, unforgiveness is hatred." This man that I just told you about, he wouldn't forgive. Oh, he didn't hate him. Yes, he did. Unforgiveness is hatred. There are many forms of hatred: bigotry, prejudice, discrimination. And here's one. It's called passive hatred. It's called indifference. Indifference is passive hatred, which can lead to an active hatred, but it's passive hatred. This is because indifference allows for the harm of others to continue without being actively engaged in stopping it. And that applies to souls on their way to hell. Are we actively engaged? Or are we indifferent? Are we passively hating that person? Not caring for their soul? The Bible speaks about indifference as being passive hate in 1 John 3. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion, his heart of compassion, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So Jesus entered into that darkness to save us from hatred from the works of the flesh. He went into the darkness to save us from our blindness. Again, the people were blind to the glory of God. They were really blind to what he wanted. Blind to his holiness. Jesus went in there to dissipate that darkness of blindness. Jesus said to them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he is going." In Deuteronomy, "You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness." So it was at noonday, on that time of crucifixion, when the darkness struck. And people were shocked. Thought it might pass quickly. And they were groping as blind people in the darkness. "You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and robbed continually. There shall be no hope, no one to help you." More blindness. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief." If you're surprised when Jesus comes, that means you weren't ready for him. That means I wasn't ready for him. Every day I should be expecting his return, or me being called home to stand before him. We're also blinded by religious observances. As multitudes in India, China, America, blinded by religious ordinances in South America. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." A blind Pharisee. "Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are full of dead man's bones." You know, outwardly expressing the rituals of religion, especially Christianity. I sat with Steve and Sophia, our missionaries, with a Georgian Orthodox priest, and he spent hours trying to convince us of what this candle meant and what this icon depicted and this and that and everything, but he never really talked about Jesus Christ. But Jesus came to heal blindness. "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me," said Jesus. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Fifthly, Jesus came, went into the darkness that symbolized the inability to see God, the inability to meet with God. It symbolized our separation. He went in the darkness of death. Remember the high priest? Any sin in your life, you die. Anyone else? You can have the most righteous priest. If he tries to enter, he dies. Moses, you try to enter in, you die. Darkness was death. Jeremiah says, "Give glory to the Lord your God, because he causes darkness." It's in that darkness. On the other side of the veil was caused by God. God put that darkness there. He could have had it full of light. He could have opened the veil and say, "Everybody come in." But no, not until his son died. "Before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and makes it great darkness." Great darkness. Job, when his faith was failing him, It's as if he had none for some time. He was angry at God, blamed God, exalted his own righteousness, which he had none. And he said in despair, before I go to where I shall not return, even to the land of darkness, referring to the grave, the shadow of death. A land of darkness, as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Death is darkness. And he said, where the light is as darkness. There are unbelievers who think they can find light in the darkness of death. They'll think of their accomplishments. The movie stars will think of the movies they made. The philanthropists will think of the work they did in Africa, in India. They'll try to find light, but there is no light in that darkness. The only light in that darkness behind the veil was Jesus Christ. The shadow of death is great to those who have not faith in Christ. David had faith in Christ, the Messiah to come. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God said through the prophet Isaiah, the people have walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, unto them hath the light shined. That death is great. That dark death is great. We had a man in this church who was a believer, passed away some years ago. His father was an atheist. He asked me to go into the hospital. No, the other way around. He told me about his father. I said, well, would you want me to go and to witness to him and share the gospel with him? Oh, no, he said, he's an atheist. He doesn't want it. Then he changed him and said, okay, go, Pastor Paul. So I went to the hospital. It's very local. I went in the room. He was dying. And I began to share the gospel with him, and he said, get out. Get out. I quickly wrapped up the gospel in a nutshell, so at least it went into his brain. And then his son told me, after I left, he called the hospital psychologist in to comfort him, looking for light in the darkness of death. There was none. But then the greatest darkness is the darkness of damnation. Jesus gave the parable of a man who invited, I think it was a king, who invited guests to his son's wedding. One man came and didn't put on the wedding garment. And the host said, friend, how is it you don't have on the wedding garment? He was speechless. And in this parable, Jesus said, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, a darkness without end. Of course, that wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ. That's the wedding garment imputed to us through faith. Charles Spurgeon said, first, no man can see God's face as a sinner. You can read about him. You can know, believe he exists. You can try and worship him, sing songs about him, write books about him, but you cannot see his face as a sinner. That veil is between. There comes a guilty wretch before the throne of God. God has spread open his books and set his seat of judgment. There comes a man before the throne of God. Look at him. He is wearing a robe of his own righteousness, his good works, his philanthropy, his charitable works, his good nature, that he loves his family, loves his wife, good businessman, honest, his own righteousness. And the guilty creature tries to look at God and cries that he may live, but no, God says, you cannot see my face and live. Thus saith the righteous judge, executioners of my vengeance, come forth. Angels, come with your swords. Stand ready. Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into outer darkness. The wretch is cast away into the fire of hell. He sees written in letters of fire, no man can see my face and live. Clothed in his own righteousness, he must perish, says Spurgeon. Friends, this is the darkness, an awful darkness, the darkness of sin, the power of darkness, which normally doesn't have power, but through Satan it does, his influence and control. The darkness of works could be religious works, the works of the church, the works of our own imagination, and the sinful works, adultery, fornication, covetousness, greed. From the darkness of being blind, from the darkness of death, the fear of death, a Christless death, and eventually from that eternal darkness, separation from God. I want to close with some lines from one of John Wesley's hymns. Plunged in a gulf of dark despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Peace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. Close in prayer, and then a hymn by John's brother Charles. Oh, how can it be? Father, the darkness is great. It takes many forms, a few of which I spoke of today. But Jesus entered that darkness for us. He went in to the holiest of holies, that living coal, the real presence of God. And he tore that curtain, that veil in two. And now we enter to you, Heavenly Father, through that new and living way, the veil of Christ's flesh. And we'll do this now, Lord, as we remember your suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll remember his son.